Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Zephaniah chapter 3, which I will entitle Conversion of the Nations. We're going to finish up the book of Zephaniah on a positive note when we see the nations converted. Now, Zephaniah was prophesying to the southern kingdom. He prophesied between 640 and 621 BC for reasons which I outlined in chapter 1. He was the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, so he was an unusual prophet. He was a prophet of the royal line, of royal lineage. And so now we begin with Zephaniah 3, verses 1 through 4. Woe to the city that is rebellious and defiled, the oppressive city. She has not obeyed. She has not accepted discipline. She has not trusted in Yahweh. She has not drawn near to her God. The princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves of the night, which leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary. They do violence to instruction. Now the city that is being damned here is, of course, the city of Jerusalem, that city which is rebellious and defiled and oppressive, and which has not obeyed and not accepted discipline, and has not trusted in Yahweh, and has not drawn near to God. The princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are wolves of the night. So the executive branch of the government, the princes, and the judicial branch of the government, the judges, are animals. They eat, they devour, they leave nothing for the morning. Well, they might leave some bones, maybe, but no meat. They chew up the people instead of serve the people. Her prophets are reckless. We've gone from the judicial and executive branch to the spiritual branch, the prophets. They're reckless, they're treacherous. Her priests profane the sanctuary. They do not observe the ritual laws concerning cleanness, and so therefore they profane, make dirty the sanctuary. And of course, the whole book of Leviticus is about holiness and cleanliness, Levitical cleanliness, the point of which was to show that God is holy and separate from sinful people. The priests do violence to instruction, which means they were not instructing the people in the law. The law was probably not even being read. Now remember, I said that Zephaniah was prophesying between 640 and 621. The reformation of the kingdom under the law, under Josiah, happened in 621 when the law was discovered in some remodeling efforts, repair efforts of the temple. And Zephaniah is saying some really bad stuff about Jerusalem, so this is obviously before that reformation, because the law was being read after Josiah found the law in the temple in 621. We go now to Zephaniah 3, verses 5 through 6. The righteous Lord is in her, in Jerusalem. He does no wrong. He applies his justice morning by morning. He does not fail at dawn. Yet the one who does wrong knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are destroyed. I have laid waste to their streets with no one to pass through. Their cities lie devastated, without a person, without an inhabitant. Now we have a translation issue here. In verse 5, God is contrasting the righteous Lord with the unrighteous Jerusalemites. God is righteous. He does no wrong. He applies his justice morning by morning, as compared with the judges of Jerusalem who eat up their subjects, leaving nothing in the morning. Now in verse 5, it says he does not fail at dawn. The New American Standard and the American Standard Version have, he brings his justice to light, which is a different translation. But the consequences of that difference are quite minor. The Holman Christian Study Bible translation makes it mean this: God applies his justice morning by morning. In other words, every day. There's not a dawn that arises where he fails to apply justice. Contrast that with the one who does wrong and knows no shame. And then in verse 6, Yahweh says, I have cut off nations. Now that's in the past tense in the Holman Christian Study Bible, but that is not necessarily in the past. There are two possible reasons why you could construe that as being in the future. I will cut off nations. The first reason is because Hebrew verbs have no tense. In fact, God's Word translation translates verse 6 this way: I will cut off the nations, their towers will be destroyed. I will demolish their streets. No one will walk through them. Their cities will be completely destroyed. Not a single person will be left. No one will be living there. However, I checked over 20 other versions, and every one of those versions had those verbs translated in the past. Well, that's one reason why Zephaniah could be referring to the future here because Hebrew verbs have no tense, but another reason is that prophets often talk prophetically like something has already happened when it hasn't. In other words, the word of prophecy is so sure, you might as well say it's happened, even though it hasn't actually happened yet. Now, if it's in the future, then the nations that are cut off in verse 6 would be the same nations that Zephaniah has mentioned in chapter 2. The Philistines, the Moabites, the Ethiopians, and Assyrians. And I went through a lot of detail in chapter 2 talking about how the Babylonians basically wiped them out and when the Babylonians did that according to the ancient historical sources. Well, if that's the nations that are being referred to, then the verb needs to be translated in the future. However, most of the commentators and most of the translations take it in the past. Well, when has God cut off nations in the past? Let me read you some opinions of commentators. The Cambridge commentator says, no particular nations are named. History is full of God's judgments on the peoples for their unrighteousness. The flood, the overthrow of Sodom, the destruction of Samaria, that's in 722, and the like. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say the judgment on the 10 tribes in a former reign also is here alluded to. That's Samaria in 722, the northern 10 tribes that were wiped out by Assyria. That was prior to Zephaniah's time. The destruction of the Canaanites back in Joshua's time. The defeat of the Chaldeans, and I think pulpit commentary means Assyrians there, in Hezekiah's time when in 701 Sennacherib attacked Hezekiah. The conquest of cities and countries by the Assyrians and the devastation of Israel itself, again, back in 722. So it could go either way. The point is that God is a judge over nations, and he can cut them off anytime he wants to, and by golly, he can cut off Jerusalem anytime he wants to. The nations have their corner towers destroyed in verse 6. Corner towers, of course, are especially important for defense, so it doesn't matter how strong they are. God destroys them. I have laid waste their streets, no one to pass through. Their cities lie devastated, without a person, without an inhabitant. Complete destruction. And Jerusalem, that's what's about to happen to you in a few short years in 586 BC when the Babylonians come. We go down to Zephaniah 3:7. Hezekiah. Zephaniah continues, I thought, Yahweh is speaking now, I thought, you will certainly fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling place would not be cut off based on all that I had allocated to her. However, they became more corrupt in all their actions. Why did Yahweh think that the people of Jerusalem would certainly fear Yahweh? Well, because of all the examples of the surrounding nations that God had judged, they'd cut off in the past, you would think that they would listen. Now, of course, God is speaking anthropomorphically here. God is not going to think one thing and then find out to his surprise that something else has happened, because God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows past. He knows future. Yahweh says at the end of verse 7, her dwelling place would not be cut off, he thought. That would be the dwelling places of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, or just the place that Jerusalem herself lives. But no, they became more corrupt. And that's the way sin works. It spirals downward. Once sin starts and is uncorrected, it continues like a cancer to eat up the body politic, or the individual, if it's individual sin we're talking about. We go now to Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Yahweh is still speaking. He says, therefore, wait for me. This is the Lord's declaration. Until the day I rise up for plunder, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, in order to pour out my indignation on them. All my burning anger for the whole earth will be consumed by the fire of my jealousy. Now, before we get into verse 8, let me present you an interesting factoid. This is from the pulpit commentary. Zephaniah 3:8 is the only verse in the Bible that contains the whole Hebrew alphabet. Now, that, of course, will not enhance your spiritual life and devotion to Jesus, but it is sort of interesting. Now, in verse 8, God says his decision is to gather nations, and that is at the day that he rises up for plunder. Now, he's been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and so the plunder must be the plunder of the city of Jerusalem. His decision is to gather nations. Who are those nations? Well, here are some options. Benson and Poole say the nations are the Babylonians. The problem, though, is that nations is plural here, and this is an easy answer to that. Babylonia had many constituent nations. In previous prophecies, I noticed as we went through that Many times the Babylonian Empire was referred to in the plural. Here's what Benson says, quote, "All that are subject to the Chaldean monarchy," that's the Babylonian monarchy, "with all that are confederate with or tributary to the king of Babylon." So, all right, so the Babylonians, and I think that's the most reasonable option, God's raising them up to plunder Jerusalem in 586. John Gill says he's raising up the nations under the Roman Empire under Titus, who burned Jerusalem in AD 70. The Roman armies also consisted of people from many nations, as is well known. But the problem is, if the Romans were gathered together to have all of God's indignation poured out on them, when did that happen? It happened to the Babylonians in 539 by the Persians, but when did God's burning anger fall on the Romans? John Gill answers that by saying, the them there refers to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, not the nations. So we read, let me read this again for you. "For my decision is to gather nations," says John Gill, "the Romans, to assemble kingdoms in order to pour out my indignation on them, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, my burning anger." Well, I'm an Orthodox preterist and I like to refer to 8070 a lot, but John Gill refers to 8070 too much in my humble opinion. I think the Babylonians, since they are the most proximate nation that would threaten Jerusalem, that's who Zephaniah is talking about. Now, Albert Barnes says that the prophecy has never been fulfilled, not in his time. This is what he says. "In its fullest sense, the prophecy seems to belong to the same events in the last struggle of Antichrist." Well, if you're a futurist and believe in all that stuff, well, okay, could be, but that's not the context of what he's talking about. He's talking to Jews in Jerusalem who are facing a disaster. They don't know about a future Antichrist. They don't even know about the first Christ. Cambridge commentary says that the decision to gather nations is nations from the whole globe, because at the end of verse 8, Zephaniah says the whole earth will be consumed. The whole earth, that's Eretz, which of course can be translated land, not earth, but we'll talk about that in just a minute. Now, if we assume it's the Babylonians that are going to be gathered up by God, "for my decision is to gather the Babylonians to assemble kingdoms in order to pour out my indignation on them," well, then you got a problem. What is the them? It could be that God has gathered the Babylonians up to make an empire out of them so that the Persians could wipe them out in 539. Or the them could be, as John Gill says, "in order to pour out my indignation on the inhabitants of Jerusalem," and I think that's what it is. He's gathering together Babylon to pour out his wrath on the Jews of Jerusalem. Last part of verse 8, "all my burning anger for the whole earth will be consumed by the fire of my jealousy." Now, this earth here, this is our old favorite Hebrew word, Eretz, which can be either translated land or earth. Well, as I said earlier, the Cambridge commentator says it's the whole earth, but Gill, Clark, and Benson say it should be translated land, the land of Judah. "For the whole land of Judah will be consumed by the fire of my jealousy," and I think that fits the context much better than saying it's a worldwide conflagration. "The whole earth will be consumed by the fire of my jealousy," and of course, I think that's the burning of Jerusalem in 586. Some preterists say it's the burning of Jerusalem in 8070 because they love 8070, of course. I know, I'm an Orthodox preterist myself. We like 8070, but that's further away, I think. The destruction is by the Babylonians in 586. Now, futurists say it refers to the end of the world judgment, "for the whole earth will be consumed by the fire at the end of the world." Well, that's a nice speculation. I don't believe it. "For the whole earth will be consumed by the fire of my jealousy," the New American Standard Bible has, "by the fire of my zeal." We go now to Zephaniah 3, verse 9. "For I will then restore pure speech to the people, so that all of them may call on the name of Yahweh and serve him with a single purpose. For I will then restore pure speech." When is the then? Options as to when this is fulfilled. Option number one, on the return from the Babylonian captivity. This is Joseph Benson, and in my opinion, he's right. Albert Barnes says this is referring to the return from the Babylonian captivity, and that return is a type of the church age. So the pure speech is not only amongst the returned Jews, but also amongst the believing Christians in the church age. Matthew Henry just says it's the new covenant. No mention of the return from Babylon. I think that's short-sighted in my humble opinion. And another option number four, is the pure speech will be returned to the people after the Jews of impure speech, the Sadducees and the Phariseees. And so option number four is at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the Jews of impure speech, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, when they're destroyed by the Romans. Again, I don't believe that's it. I believe it's talking about here the return from the Babylonian captivity, as Joseph Benson says. I will then restore pure speech to the peoples. That means they won't be worshiping idols anymore, which is historically the case. When the Jews came back from Babylon, they no longer practiced idolatry. So Zephaniah's prophecy is fulfilled that way. Now, some futurists say that this refers to the millennium, the so-called millennium, the pre-mills millennium, which I don't believe in, but some futurists say that everyone will speak pure Hebrew in the millennium. Well, that's another comic book addition to the, in my opinion, somewhat silly descriptions of the millennium. I mean, we've got a millennium that's got glorified people living with unglorified people, and then at the end of the millennium, there's a war with Gog and Magog, and you got the devil bringing up troops against the city, the Jerusalem, people who are surrounded by a wall, and they're glorified, and they're going to get, what, shot by guns? They're going to get killed? You got people who have been brought back into this millennium who used to live in perfect bliss in heaven, then at Jesus' pre-mill return, these people are brought into the millennium, and now they've got to undergo a war when they were in perfect bliss in heaven. And Jesus, holed up in a city, the Son of God, the glorified Son of Man, is worried about an attack? Well, if you want to believe in that, that's fine. I know the majority of Christians do, but I certainly don't. And some people say that everyone will speak pure Hebrew in the millennium. I don't think all pre-mills say that. In fact, I think very few do. I think that's an off-the-wall opinion, but I thought it was interesting. So, I will then restore pure speech to the peoples. Now, who those peoples are depends upon when you think this then is. I will then restore. When is this restoration? Well, if it's the restoration from the Babylonian captivity, then it means the people will not commit idolatry. But if you think it's the New Covenant era, then the people who will speak pure speech are those who receive the gospel of Christ. Now, there's a split of opinion as to which Christians are speaking this pure speech. Pett and Gill say it's people who receive the gospel of Christ in general, whereas Adam Clark says it refers to the conversion of the Jews in particular under the gospel, not the Gentiles and the Jews, but just the Jews. But at any rate, whoever it refers to, this is a classic example of how God's judgment leads to repentance and belief. He's just talked about how he's not going to leave anything behind. The cities are going to be desolate. Not anybody walking in the streets. The whole earth's going to be consumed. The whole land will be consumed by my fire. But at the end of all that doom and gloom and judgment, pure speech. People calling on the name of Yahweh, and you've got to have pure speech if you're going to call on the name of Yahweh, and you're going to serve him with a single purpose. No double-mindedness. No one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. We go to Zephaniah 3, verse 10. Yahweh continues, "From beyond the rivers of Cush," that's Ethiopia, "my supplicants, my dispersed people, will bring an offering to me." Now, who are these supplicants? Pett and Barnes say it's Christians converted under the new covenant. And so Zephaniah is just saying from a long, long way off, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which is a long way off, that would be everybody in the Gentile world, supplicants come to bring an offering to Yahweh. Now, that could be returning Jews after Jerusalem is reestablished in 538 after the exile in Babylonia, or it could be Christians converted under the new covenant, as Pett and Barnes believe. Benson believes it's Christian Jews converted under the new covenant, not just Jews and Gentiles altogether. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says it's literal Ethiopian Jews. Let me read you from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. "West of Abyssinia," that's Ethiopia, "there has long existed a people called Falashas, or emigrants, akin to the synonym Philistine. These trace their origin to Palestine and profess the Jewish religion. In physical traits, they resemble the Arabs. When Bruce was there, they had a Jewish king." I don't know who Bruce was, some explorer. "They had a Jewish king, Gideon, and his queen, Judith." And that's interesting. A possible literal physical return of Ethiopian Jews. And of course, that could just be a down payment on all the believing Jews that come into the kingdom under the new covenant, as Benson says, or maybe all the Christians that are coming in under the new covenant, as Pett and Barnes say. We go now to Zephaniah 3, verse 11. "On that day, says Yahweh, you will not be put to shame because of everything you have done in rebelling against me." Now there's grace for you, because they rebelled big time. but nonetheless they will not be put to shame. For then I will remove your proud, arrogant people from among you, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. And once again, we'll run through the options on when that day will be. On that day, you will not be put to shame. Option number one, the millennium. That's Guzik's idea, dispensationalist. Option number two, the new covenant church. On that day, you will not be put to shame. The new Israel replaces the old Israel. Option number three, post-exilic Israel. In other words, the Jews that came back from the captivity in Babylon. They will not be put to shame. Option number four, both post-exilic Israel and the church, post-exilic Israel, the returning captives, the returning exiles, are a type of the New Testament kingdom of God, the new Israel, the church. Option number five, the believing Jews at the time of Christ, not the whole church, but just the believing Jews. That's Gill's option. I report, you decide. Whenever it is, it's still amazing how much God's grace is being shown here. After all the rebellion that was described at the first part of this chapter, and now he's going to lift up Jerusalem, Zion. For then I will remove your proud, arrogant people from among you. Now, if the day that's being referred to here is the day of the New Covenant Church, then Adam Clark says that's the Pharisees. They're going to be removed. Or it just could be the nasty people who were ruling Jerusalem before 586, and when they came back, returning from the exile, they were very humble because they were slaves who had just been freed. And you, you Jews, will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. Well, yes, the Jews were haughty, all right. They were idolaters. It's a strange contradiction that Israel could delight in having in their midst the holy mountain of God. That's Mount Zion, where the temple was. And yet at the same time set themselves up against Yahweh by worshiping idols and living contrary to Yahweh's law. We go down to Zephaniah 3, verses 13 through 20, and we will finish this audio. The remnant of Israel will no longer do wrong or tell lies. There's the remnant again. That's a theme in this book. In chapter 2, we talked about the remnant a good bit. The remnant of Israel, that's the believing part of Israel. The non-believing part will be judged. The remnant will be saved. The remnant of Israel will no longer do wrong or tell lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. I think I'll discuss each verse as I go through, because these eight verses are fairly easy. The remnant of Israel will no longer do wrong. Futurists interpret that literally. Pett says that since it is impossible to do no wrong perfectly, the reference must be to the millennium. Oh, the remnant of Israel in the millennium will no longer do wrong or tell lies, because they'll be glorified Christians, glorified at the premillennial return of Jesus. But there's a problem with Pett's view. There are also unsaved people in the pre-mills millennium, those unbelievers who are alive at the time of Jesus' premillennial coming. Again, I'm assuming a millennium in the future. I don't believe in that, but just on the pre-mill scheme, there's one. And in that alleged millennium, there are unsaved people. Well, unsaved people are going to do wrong or tell lies. So that's not an argument for the millennium here at all. The remnant of Israel will no longer do wrong or tell lies. And I think that means not perfectly they'll never do wrong. They would have to be in a state of sinless perfection. They'd have to be like Jesus. It just means in general, they'll be acting like a good, upright person in your community. They're not perfect, but you don't have to guard your silver when they come to eat with you. The remnant of Israel will no longer do wrong or tell lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. And again, what this remnant is, I've gone through the options so many times. The returning exiles from Babylon, or maybe it's the believing Jews in the new Israel, the church, or maybe it's all of the new Israel, Jews as well as Gentiles. But there's going to be a restoration after the judgment. But they will pasture and lie down with nothing to make them afraid. Sing for joy, daughter Zion. Daughter Zion means the population of Zion, and Zion is Jerusalem, or Israel actually here. Daughter Zion, shout loudly. Israel, you look at the parallel words there, Zion and Israel. Zion can be a symbol of Jerusalem. It can be a symbol of Judah. It can be a symbol of the northern 10 tribes. It can be a symbol of all of the 12 tribes. Sometimes it just refers to the mountain itself, and sometimes it refers to the mountain plus Mount Moriah to its north. And in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, it refers to the New Testament church. And daughter is the population of, so sing for joy, the population of Israel, which is Judah now, the two tribes. Now, Pett and Guzik, premillennialist, They say this singing can only take place in the millennium. But Pitt says, well, but we can allow a partial fulfillment in the time of the church. I don't know why you can only sing in the millennium. That's the thing about pre-mills. They always take all the good stuff that can happen in the church and during the church age, and they cart it all off into the future. So I can't enjoy it. Verse 15, the Lord has removed your punishment, Jerusalem, Israel, Zion. He's removed it. He has turned back your enemy, the King of Israel. Yahweh is among you. You need no longer fear harm. On that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. See, Zion is a symbol of Jerusalem. It's a synecdoche. The mountain is a part of the whole Jerusalem. Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. Yahweh your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will bring you quietness with his love. He will delight in you with shouts of joy. This same Zion, this same Jerusalem that was excoriated vehemently by Yahweh in the first part of this chapter, now God is rejoicing over Jerusalem. Now we have a translation issue here. In the middle of verse 17, he will bring you quietness with his love. Let me give you some other translations. The King James, the American Standard Version, the Darby translation have it, God will rest in his love. He will rest in his love, i.e., he will stay fixed in a position of love. The Bible in Basic English says, he will be glad over you with joy. God's Word translation says, he renews you with his love. The New American Bible is close, and he will renew you in his love. Holman Christian Study Bible says, he will bring you quietness with his love. The note in the Holman Christian Study Bible says, the Septuagint and the Syriac versions read, he will renew you in his love. The New American Standard Bible says he will be quiet in his love. And the NASB note says, or with some ancient versions, renew you in his love. Young's literal translation is different than all of the above. That translation says he doth work in his love. Well, obviously, some manuscripts say he will renew you with his love. And if you go with the Masoretic text, God will rest in his love, or God will bring you quietness with his love, or God will himself be quiet in his love. So either the believer is quiet in God's love, or God is quiet in his own love, or God will stay in his love, will rest in his love, or he will be glad over you. Obviously, nobody knows how to translate it. This is a good verse because when I was in my 20s at college in the charismatic movement, we always sang this verse. I'm tempted to sing it for you, but I'm too scared to. I'm too shy. It's a great verse. Verse 18, I will gather those who have been driven from the appointed festivals. They were driven from the appointed festivals because Jerusalem was burnt down to a crisp in 586. They will be a tribute from you and a reproach on her. Now, verse 18 in the Holman Christian Standard Bible is almost unintelligible, and it's also unintelligible in a lot of other translations I read. So what I did is I went back and picked out a few translations that I can make some sense out of. Let's start with the Darby translation, Zephaniah 3:18. I will gather them that sorrow for the solemn assemblies who were of thee. The reproach of it was a burden unto them. And what that means is that all the exiles who sorrow because their solemn assemblies were wiped out by the Babylonians in 586, God will gather them so they can have those assemblies again, which they had when they returned from Babylon in 538. Now these that sorrow were of thee, they were of Jerusalem before they were carried into exile. The reproach of it, the reproach of the exile, was a burden unto them, and that makes perfect sense. God's Word translation says, I will gather those among you who are troubled because of the festivals, in other words, because the festivals are gone. They bear a burden of disgrace because the festivals are gone because the Babylonians came in 586 and destroyed the festivals. Zephaniah 3:17-18, I'm going to read verse 17 to get some context here in the New American Bible. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty Savior. He will rejoice over you with gladness and renew you in his love. He will sing joyfully because of you, as one sings at festivals. I will remove disaster from among you, so that none may recount your disgrace. The disaster is going to be removed when the Jews come back in 538 from their exile in Babylonia. And so nobody is going to recount or tell about the disgrace of their exile anymore. Zephaniah 3:18 in the New American Standard Bible. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They're grieving because the appointed feast are wiped out by the Babylonians. They came from you, O Zion, they, those who were gathered, those who were grieved about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. So they came from you because they left Jerusalem and went to Babylon. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. So the NESB translates it in a way that you can understand it, which is unusual for that translation. Continuing with verse 19, Yahweh says, "Yes, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather the scattered. I will make those who were disgraced throughout the earth receive praise and fame." Now that earth there, of course, is Haaretz, the earth. Well, I didn't look it up, but I'm sure it is. And so we have a choice of translation. We could translate that as land, because the context is about the disgrace of Jerusalem. So God would be saying in verse 19, "I will make those who were disgraced throughout the land of Israel," because they got wiped out, the Babylonians, "I'm going to make them receive praise and fame." Or we can translate it as earth, all those who were disgraced throughout the earth, meaning all those exiles from Jerusalem who were scattered both in 722 and 586, scattered all over the ancient Near East. They're going to receive praise and fame. It doesn't really matter. They're going to receive praise and fame when they end up back in Jerusalem in Zion, which of course is a symbol of the New Testament church, the kingdom of God. The Young's literal translation translates it as land. "Lo, I am dealing with all afflicting thee at that time, and I have saved the halting one and the driven out ones. I do gather and have set for them a praise and for a name in all the land of their shame." Not lands, but land singular. But on the other hand, I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 translations that translate it as earth. The Darby translation says the lands, meaning the lands of Israel's exile. God's Word has the world, which of course means the whole ancient Near East. King James has every land. So the majority opinion is that Haaretz there should be translated as the earth, not land. And that makes sense to me, although it could go either way. Verse 20, and we will finish this chapter. "At that time I will bring you back. Yes, at that time I will gather you. I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. Yahweh has spoken." And I really do believe that Zephaniah is talking about the return from Babylon here. There are, however, three possible interpretations. According to Pett, the commentator, the near view says that this bringing back of the people by Yahweh is the restoration of the Jews after the exile when they returned in 538. The middle view is it refers to the Church of Jesus Christ. The restoration after the exile is a type of the Church of Christ. And the far view says that the bringing of the Jews back to Zion is in the millennium, or maybe the final state. And of course, I've been running through those options all the way through not only this chapter, but all through all the prophets, because those three interpretations spring up. It's a shame the prophets don't tell us which one is correct, so we would not have something to argue about eschatologically. Ladies and gentlemen, we finished with Zephaniah chapter 3, and we've also finished with the book of Zephaniah. So we are now prepared to go to our next audio, which will cover the book of Haggai. I hope you stay with me for the discussion of chapter 1 of Haggai, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.